This talk this afternoon was originally going to be the last one in our series, but because we're in the process of appointing some new leaders in our church, we wanted to bump this talk up the order, because by the end of the series we'll have already made those decisions, and it seemed a bit strange to talk about leadership after that process had ended rather than in the middle of it. So today is really about helping us to be better equipped to think about leadership biblically. Why do we need leaders? And what do they do? What does God say that we should be looking for as we choose our leaders? And again, I feel the weight and the excitement of so many things that I want to say, and there's so many little cul-de-sacs that we could go down. I've really tried to condense this. We could do a series on this, but I've tried to condense this into four key themes that I hope will be helpful to all of us, and they're there on the program. And the first key is this: the context for what I want to call biblical leadership is trust. The context, I suppose, for any kind of leadership is trust. Often when we talk about leadership, we're really asking the question, aren't we, who's in charge? And in relation to churches, this is a question that's been debated all down church history, sometimes in a very heated ways. Where does authority lie? Is it with bishops or popes or some other sacred officials? Well, I want to begin by highlighting that the New Testament, I think, is very surprising on this question, because it maintains that authority actually rests with the local congregation of God's people. If ever there was a time in church history when leaders were authoritative, if I can put it like that, it was surely at the very beginning. The early years of the church had very special leaders. These men had known the risen Jesus. Think about that. And they had been specifically appointed by him to lead Jesus' church. These men were known as apostles, and you may know that most of the New Testament was written by them. I want to say that no other leaders in church history ever since have been in the same category as these original leaders. And yet, despite their crucial importance and despite their Jesus-given authority, all of them had an extremely high view of the local church. Paul calls one local gathering of Christian believers the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. Imagine that, REC. Imagine that. You are the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's a high view, isn't it, of the local church? I love the story in Acts chapter 6 where this growing first church is faced with a challenging situation that threatens to be explosively divisive. And these apostles came up with a solution which they put to the church in Jerusalem. And we read in Acts chapter 6 that their proposal, the proposal of the apostles, pleased the whole group. Even these original apostles, who were commissioned by Jesus himself, insisted that the whole local congregation were responsible for things together, as a body, as a group. And so it should be no surprise to us when we come to the New Testament that when these apostles wanted to say something to Christian believers, although on occasions they had reason to write to church leaders like they did in the letter to Titus that we just read, most of the time they wrote their letters to whole churches. They loved and valued each local church as a united group of Christian believers. And their expectation was that the members in each of these churches would love and care for one another. And that when they acted, they did so together, as a group, with everyone's best interests at heart. Every individual believer was important and an equal member of the whole. More than this, every single believer knew the presence and help and power of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That wasn't just for the leaders. Every individual Christian. And so they prayerfully sought God's will together. And they were totally and deliberately committed to one another in love. We find in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus taught that it's the responsibility of the whole church to agree on who is in and who is out of the local church. Elsewhere, we discover that it's the whole church that has a responsibility for ensuring that the church is teaching God's truth in accordance with the scriptures. Every believer was responsible for each other's well-being. That's the case in any healthy family, isn't it? We'll come back to this in a later talk, otherwise this one will be twice as long. But this is one of the reasons why at REC here, we strive to have a formal membership in which we want to be as confident as we can be that every person is a genuine believer and follower of the Lord Jesus. This is why we have members' meetings. This is why we sometimes even vote on things. Because what we're doing is making decisions together as a local church. We're making decisions together as a group, united in love for one another and for Jesus. Doesn't mean that we're always unanimous, but it does mean that we strive for unity and to seek God together and to think the best of one another and sometimes to defer to one another. All of this means that before we talk about leadership, we've got to think about our own responsibilities as members. None of us should be approaching church as consumers. We're called to think of the local church not as something just for what we get out of it. We're called to think of it in terms of what we can give to it. None of us should think in terms of being passive recipients. But we should all be prayerfully thinking, how can I participate fully and faithfully serving my brothers and sisters here, walking with them in love, in peace, and in mutual encouragement. I want to underline at the beginning that each local church is special and precious to God. But, looked at from another angle, though each local church acts as one, each local church also needs good leadership. I want to say the church is not an extended committee. It isn't what we might call a pure democracy. We recognize that God gives spiritual gifts to all the members of his church, and this includes the gift of godly, good, and healthy leadership. These leaders are not now apostles. They're not infallible, and none of them will be perfect. But they do have a delegated authority from God to lead local churches wisely. And they're ultimately answerable to Jesus for how they lead his church on his behalf. There are two leadership roles described in the New Testament. One is the role of elder, which is about spiritual oversight. The other role is the role of deacon. Deacon is the Greek word for servant. And the role of a deacon is about practical service. Elders and deacons, spiritual oversight, practical service. We have both here at REC, but because we're about to appoint some elders rather than deacons, we're focusing this afternoon on eldership primarily. I want to highlight for you a verse from the book of Hebrews that is aimed at ordinary church members, all of us. And perhaps it might even sound shocking to our modern ears. It'll come up on the screen, I hope. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." When we started this series, I was preaching about preaching, which felt a bit meta. For a leader to preach on leadership, it sounds, I don't know, meta as well. I think this verse sounds shocking because of words like obedience and authority and submission, which in our culture sound like dirty words, don't they? I think this is partly because authority can become self-serving, and we naturally fear such abuses. We see so many examples of it, don't we? I'm hearing in my ear some music. Can anyone? It would be really good if we could turn that off. Thank you. It's someone's phone, sorry. We'll edit that out. That's really helpful. I'm not sure if I had tinnitus or something there. We fear abuse of authority, don't we? I think the sad thing is that we see so many examples of it, don't we? In all walks of life. I'm sorry if you personally have experienced bad forms of authority. Maybe some of you have experienced that even in churches where that shouldn't happen. But I do want to establish a principle with you that authority itself is not intrinsically bad. And the answer to bad authority is not to do away with authority altogether. You get that? Not all authority is bad authority. And the answer to abusive authority is not to get rid of authority altogether. We know, don't we, that in all sorts of ways, for life to function in a healthy way, there is a need for good, healthy authority structures. One writer suggests that a world without authority is like desires with no restraints. It's like a car with no controls. It's like a crossroads with no traffic lights. It's like a game with no rules. It's like a home with no parents. I wanted to add to that. It might seem exciting for a moment, for like 10 minutes, but after a while it becomes confusing and pointless and actually ultimately dangerous and even cruel and tragic. On the one hand, abuse of authority is clearly very dangerous, but it can also be very damaging if we are continually suspicious of all authority. Sometimes we say, don't we, that respect needs to be earned, and there's some truth in that. But in other ways, I want to say that our trust is also a gift that can be willingly given. In this imperfect world, where we're all fallen and we all make mistakes, I'm not sure that trust can ever be perfectly earned. In some sense, our trust has to be willingly given as a gift. And you know that there is a huge difference, isn't there, between abusive leadership that coerces and healthy leadership that inspires willing confidence. So, I'm starting with the idea of trust because the biblical balance here, and this we'll put this on a screen here, the biblical balance here is one of unselfish leadership and willing participation. Doesn't that require mutual trust? One writer sums this up by saying, we should therefore desire to see in our church the right balance of authority and trust. It is a serious spiritual deficiency in a church either to have leaders who are untrustworthy or to have members who are incapable of trusting. Both sides of that require trust, don't they? There is a radically different way to the way this world often operates that is characterized by love and trust and designed by God for our spiritual good. God gives leaders to his church to care for it, and God calls his church to follow such leaders and to honor them and to be thankful for them. And remember this too, that the gospel actually, when you think about it, is all about trust, isn't it? Ultimate good authority is found only in God in the end, and our Christian lives begin when we trust and submit to and follow him. This gospel doesn't call us to be gullible, but it should help us to be less cynical. So, my first kind of key theme here is that the setting for leadership is a high view of each independent local church and a context there of mutual loving trust. Secondly, I want to say that the goal of leadership is joy. I think about this a lot. You'll know what I mean when I say that there are few things worse than having a miserable or a grumpy boss. You've all known that, I presume. if you haven't, let me know where you work and I'll apply for a job there. There are a few things worse than having a miserable, grumpy boss. I want to say to you, I'm so thrilled as well that Rob's speaking at A Weekend Away. When he told me, I didn't ask him, he said, I'm really glad to come. I've been thinking a lot this year about joy. And I was overjoyed. Ultimately, God is not grumpy. Do you think about that? Our God is a happy God. He's not miserable. He is full of and overflows with joy. And surely this should shape our attitude to leadership. So let me suggest a working definition of biblical leadership for you. Think about this, and I think it'll appear on the screen, unless I forgot to put it on a slide. Oh, here we are. Biblical leadership. How about this for a definition of leadership? Leadership is about helping other people to be happy in God. That's leadership in a nutshell. You think of leadership in those terms? Listen to Paul, Apostle Paul, writing to the church, in the local church, again, in Corinth. This is what he says. It'll appear on the screen. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we, this apostles, we, apostles, work with you for your joy. Because it is by faith you stand firm. See what Paul says there? Leadership is not meant to be lording it over other people. It isn't bombastic or crushing or authoritarian. Paul actually, in this letter, is in the middle of a crisis with this local church. But he longs to work with them. For what? To prove who's boss? No. For their joy. And see how it takes effort and care on both sides of that equation. For his part, he's not seeking to manipulate them or to rob them or to coerce them. His own delight in God drives his great passion that their faith and joy in God would blossom and flourish. That's his goal as a leader. Notice that Paul isn't primarily concerned that they would make much of him. What he longs for is for them to be boasting in Jesus and proud of Jesus. Listen next to Paul writing to the church in Philippi. This another local church. There's two we've heard from. I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Note the connection again between joy and faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. He longs for them to be proud of Jesus. Now, there's a couple of applications here. And first of all, I want to say this. We need to keep this joy in mind, not just as our end goal, but also as our foundation. Anyone who aspires to lead must cultivate their own delight in God more than anything else at all if they're going to lead well. I know this because I'm a leader. One of the key dangers in ministry is that leaders can tend to build their identity on their work or on their success or on their position. One of the best things you can pray for your leaders and any leaders is that they will be refreshed and delighting in God and in his grace themselves in their own hearts. When your leaders are enjoying God, they won't be harming you. When your leaders are enjoying God, they'll be doing you good. Because they'll be taking you to the same resources, the same delightful resources in God that they themselves are living out of. So pray first for your leaders that they would be enjoying God. But secondly, I think anyone who is leading should keep this in mind as their goal. Am I encouraging others, like Paul was, to follow me or to find their delight in God? And even when I'm organizing things and asking people to do things, do I just see people as pawns in a game who are there just to be doing stuff? Or am I conscious of the need for everyone to serve wholeheartedly from hearts that overflow with delight in God? Oh, we could say so much more about this. But the goal of leadership is joy. Thirdly, the qualification for leadership is character. You know this, don't you? As we think about appointing leaders in our church very shortly, our first question ought to be, do these individuals fulfill the biblical criteria for leadership? That's the starting point, isn't it? And you may know that there are a few places in the New Testament where the apostles do give an idea of the kind of people who are qualified to lead as elders. We read one of them, Libby read to us from Paul's letter to Titus, and we're going to turn there now for a few moments under this heading to see the kind of questions that we should be asking and that should be on our minds right now as a church as we choose new leaders. So let's turn to Titus. It's on page 1198, if you've not got your finger in the page. And the first thing I want to say about this, the striking thing here in these passages and in this passage and others, is that there's nothing here about race, intelligence, wealth, or class. These passages actually don't really even speak about competencies, although some are implied. For example, it's important that leaders can understand and explain the gospel. The most important thing is having a character that is shaped by the gospel. So, on one side, I think some of what Paul says to Titus here, you could kind of split into two. On one side, when we're identifying leaders, we're encouraged to look for men who have shown themselves to be reliable in their own private lives. We should have a slide that comes up with this. And on the other hand, we're generally looking for healthy attitudes and trustworthy behavior traits. They're the two things. That's where Paul goes. I should just also say that in our church here, we believe that our elders should be men. And I'm very conscious that this will raise questions for some of you. I just want to say in passing that this would be a very different talk if I was unpacking that. So we'll park that. And if you've got questions about that, please do come and ask. But also bear in mind that although we hold to that as a principle in our church here, you should know that we don't require all of our individual members to be convinced of that position. So if you're happy here in this church, but perhaps think differently about that as an issue, it's not a showstopper, and we're very happy to welcome you into our church. And that's a good way to approach things, I think. But the main idea here for Paul in Titus and elsewhere is to look at a man's life and to see if his existing relationships inspire confidence that he's trustworthy. If he's a husband, is he faithful? We might say, if he's a dad, he might not be, but if he is he a good one? We could add to this, if he has a job, is he known as a diligent, responsible, reliable person? I remember once going to hear the well-known pastor and author, Don Carson, preach on some of these passages about leadership. And he summed up all the various passages on eldership by saying, this is about looking for men who know what to do when a wheel falls off. Well, let's close in prayer. You know, that was his summary of these passages. What Paul's, these lists are not exhaustive, they're not like a tick box. What Paul's aiming at is, are these men who have demonstrated in their lives that they're a safe pair of hands? But in these passages, Paul goes on to talk about various behavior traits. And I just want to dwell on this with you for a moment or two. First of all, Paul seems to say that potential leaders will not be annoying or arrogant. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Not overbearing. That's a great word. Not overbearing. I think what Paul means is the power won't go to their heads. They won't be smart Alecks who are unable to listen. John Benton, who's a pastor in the UK, tells a great story. A small aircraft, light aircraft, with a pilot and three passengers, two teenagers, and an older Christian man with the three passengers on this plane, and the pilot announces that there's a problem, but there are only three parachutes. And then the pilot ejects, leaving two parachutes and three passengers. One of the teenagers then pipes up and says, I'm one of the brightest young men in the world. I've got an IQ of 175. The world needs people like me. I might find a cure for cancer or something. And he grabs the nearest bag and jumps out of the plane. And the old man starts to say to the second teenager, listen, I'm old. I also happen to be a Christian. You take the last one and go. And the other teenager says, don't worry, mate, there are still two parachutes. The brightest boy in the world just jumped out the plane with my sandwiches. The point is, leaders shouldn't be like that. They should be teachable. More than anything, leaders need to cultivate humility. An overbearing leader will dominate others to the extent that Christ and his gospel is obscured. And it'll become all about him. In the rest of verse 7, Paul also identifies that our leaders ought not to be aggressive or addicted. Not quick-tempered. Men with short fuses will not make good church leaders. Neither will men who are oversensitive or who react badly to criticism or men who have some kind of anger management issues or are just plain argumentative. There's no place in church leadership for men who are brittle or so insecure that they think being a man means shouting louder than other men or bullying others. You know, all of you, that that doesn't work at home. And it'll never work in church. Friends, it is a wonderful thing to have strong leaders who know how to be gentle. Gentleness is a vastly underrated character trait. Gentleness. It's not weakness. Look for leaders who are gentle. An addiction here, I mean, Paul says not given to drunkenness, but I think what he's aiming at here, it implies a lack of self-control. Could be alcohol, it could be money. It could be, think about this, it could be the drug of popularity. Look at me, please like me, please love me. When a leader is addicted to seeking approval, he's fallen into a dangerous trap. And if a man is fearful of being unpopular, it will affect his judgment. He's going to be too afraid to say hard things or challenging things because he just wants people to like him. And I think this is true too. Addictive behaviors can sometimes be a sign of trying to escape reality. But if your leaders are living life in a way that is trying to avoid reality, how on earth are they going to minister to others? Leaders shouldn't be annoying or aggressive or addicted or arrogant. Well, there's some negatives, but from verse 8, Paul also gives some positive traits, thank goodness. Verse 8, I want to say three things here. Good leaders will also be hospitable, healthy, and honest. A good leader will have a generous heart. He'll be outward-looking, open-handed, and kind. You may know this. In the Old Testament, the idea of hospitality was often connected to the idea of being kind to traveling strangers. You're aware of that. Welcoming and providing for the needy and the vulnerable. And I think, therefore, when Paul says he must be hospitable, he's looking for men whose eyes are open, men who are alert to outsiders. They're not so preoccupied with themselves that they can't see the vulnerable. These are men that won't be cliquey or prejudice or class-driven. And when Paul says, one who loves what is good, he's talking there about health. These are men who have a simplicity about them. They aren't rash. They're not prone to being reckless. Paul is saying, look for men who have settled down with themselves. Balanced, calm, measured. I wrote down in my notes here, sensible. Dare I say sensible? It's like such a boring word, that, isn't it? But when Paul said, when you're looking for leaders, don't look for the flash in the pan. Look for guys who are sensible. His appetites are under control. His taste is clean. He's not the kind of man who revels in dirty jokes or things that are seedy. He doesn't have a dark side in private. He loves what is good. And I think in terms of honesty, what does Paul say here? He talks about self-control, but I think he goes in three different directions: upright, holy, and disciplined. I think Paul is saying that honesty works in three directions. These are men who are honest in their dealings with God, they're honest in their dealings with themselves, and they're honest and straightforward in their dealings with other people. In other words, they're not hypocrites. They can be trusted. It's weird for me to talk about all of this, isn't it? But I'm giving you a vision of what the Bible says about the kind of people that we should look for so that we're asking the right questions. And here's the thing. If you're sitting back thinking, this doesn't apply to me, I'm not a leader. All of this is really a description of what a normal, healthy Christian life should look like, isn't it? These things should really be true of all of us. But they are absolutely crucial in potential leaders. When leaders are like this, they are a gift to the church. And if they're not like this, they may well do a lot of damage. And ultimately, of course, these traits find their pinnacle in who? Jesus. He was and is both strong and kind. That is why we can trust him with our lives everlastingly. And so the New Testament writers like Paul here are encouraging us to look for men who to some degree are like Jesus. And when we do, we will be part of the way to being part of what we're calling a healthy church. I just want to say one other thing, that strong leadership is not just about having character that's shaped by the gospel, but it is also about having confidence in the power and the goodness of the gospel. Our leaders need to not just be good men, but also men of faith. And the example here, the brilliant example here, is that Paul left Titus in a rubbish place. He left him in a desperate place. Did it shock you when you heard Paul speaking about Cretan culture? Even one of their own poets called them liars, gluttons, lazy brutes. And Paul says, it's true. It's like everybody knew at that time that this culture was desperate. The church is dysfunctional. If Titus looked around at his environment and he didn't have confidence in the gospel, he would have been overwhelmed with despair. I remember the guy next door to the church on Wellgate collaring me outside one time. There were about like 15 people in our church at that point, and he collared me outside, and he meant well, and he said, do you not feel, mate, that you're banging your head against the brick wall? You ought to give up and get a proper job. This is a waste of time in this modern world, mate. He meant well. What do you do with that? If our leaders don't believe the gospel is powerful to impact culture, there's no hope for a church. Look at Paul's soaring greeting to Titus at the beginning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Paul knew how to be gentle, but these are words of courage and faith and confidence, aren't they? And because of these truths, look what Paul tells Titus to look for in verse 9. When you're looking for potential elders in this desperate culture, they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Why? So that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It really is crucial that our leaders keep the main thing the main thing. And hold in front of us constantly and faithfully the goodness and the power of Jesus to save the lost and build his church. It might take a long time. It might sometimes happen in rapid spurts. But the key thing is a deep confidence in the power of the gospel to do its work. So here's the clear aim, and this is for all of you. As we think about appointing new leaders, let's pray together for and look for leaders who have godly character and who know and love the gospel. Number four, we'll finish with this. Let's finally have a few words about what leaders are meant to do. I mean, there's so many things we could say on this, but here, I want to summarize this. The task of leadership is to build up. I wanted to use the word edification, but we need a dictionary to know what that means. It means building up. The task of leadership is to edify, to build up God's people. Let me very quickly piece four overlapping components of this together. We will be brief. First of all, by instructing. This is about authority. This part of leadership is about commanding and telling others what to do. Christian leaders, of course, should do this with gentleness and with patience, but we can't avoid this aspect of leadership if we want to be a healthy church. There's a sense of authority involved. Secondly, the task of leadership is building up by modeling. This is about example. This second aspect of leadership is about setting the tone, isn't it? I'm not an expert, but I'm told that the best military leaders in history were those who personally and fearlessly led from the front. Apparently, Alexander the Great, his men loved him, conquered whole empires. But these leaders weren't in an ivory tower somewhere telling other people what to do. They were first into the battle. And I want to say to you, even Jesus never once asks his disciples to do something that he hasn't done himself. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 13, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus can say that, can't he? "Watch me and do what I do." That's what Jesus said to them. "As I've loved you, love one another." But Paul also could later write to the same church in Corinth and say, imagine a leader saying this, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I'm following him, and if you follow..." I would never dream of saying that. Paul was an apostle. But the good leaders will not tell people to do one thing and then do another. They'll be careful to be examples, to model. And what they say and how they live will match, should match. Thirdly, the task of leadership is building up by equipping. This is about encouragement of others. You might not know this, but good leaders are not there to do everything. They're going to be facilitators. They're going to be equipping and training and trusting others to serve as well. Didn't Jesus spend 3 years training and then sending his own disciples? Paul too and the other apostles prepared and motivated and encouraged other people. I do love that passage in Ephesians 4, we don't need to turn to it, where Paul says, "It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers." Why? So they could spoon feed ministry at people? No. Christ gave these gifts to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God does not give leaders to his church to simply feed a passive flock, but to equip them to be ministering to each other. equipping. And lastly, the task of leadership is building up by serving. I think this is about, what is this about? Sacrifice, love. Jesus is the ultimate eternal king. And yet he said himself that he had not come to be served, but to serve. This is a distinctively Christian idea. Leaders are to have the heart and attitude of a servant rather than thinking in terms of being the big cheese. Listen to Peter writing to leaders in the early church. This is an apostle, a disciple of Jesus, and he wrote this. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. I'm one of you. A witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I really wanted to show you these four aspects because they kind of go together. And the more I look at the blend of these things, so I keep pointing there, sorry, these things, it's a TV here. It sounds to me like loving parenting, doesn't it? Instructing, modeling, equipping, serving. It kind of sounds like what a good parent looks like. So let me close by showing you some final words of Paul, this time to the church in Thessalonica. Here's what Paul says. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. We could have pulled rank. We could have told you what to do. We're apostles after all. We could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. A few verses later, Paul goes on to say, you know that we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Even more crucially, does this not sum up Jesus? He commands. He's the perfect example. He equips and sends. And above all, he pours out his life in sacrificial love for his people. He's the greatest model of a good leader. Well, as we look shortly as a church to appoint men to serve us as elders in these ways, remember that the context for such leadership is mutual trust. The goal of such leadership is delight in God, joy. The qualification required for this is character, and the great task is that of building up God's people in faith, in love, in knowledge, so that we can all serve Christ together here. Let's pray, shall we?
And then we're going to sing. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We thank you for how healthy it is, how wholesome it is, how good it is. We thank you that we don't need to fumble around in the dark working out these things, but you give us your good word. We thank you so much for our church here. We thank you for those who are willing to serve as elders, and we pray that you would help us to be willing participants in that process, that we would honor them and love them and cherish them and follow them, yes, as they seek to point us to the Lord Jesus. Lord, may you help our church here to be healthy. Lord, would you guard our unity? Would you fill our hearts with love for one another? Would you knit and join our hearts in love? We pray that our church would be a haven, a place of peace, a place of joy, and a place of health. And we pray that this would be a great witness to a watching world. Bless us in these things, we pray. Keep us safe. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory and for our good. Amen.